Good afternoon. Please turn to Genesis chapter 37. You know, speaking of the words, you know, in our family, I'm not really a coffee drinker. I wish I was, and I love to smell it, and I think it's great. And I love the different flavor and smells of coffee beans. But, you know, the truth is, I don't think it tastes that good. So my wife, however, is a great coffee drinker, and she is a connoisseur of the substance. I think she's an addict, actually, but that's beside the point. And we're at home, you know, and she always likes to get the coffee ready the night before and kind of get it ready, the coffee pot to turn on. It's really an art, isn't it? You got to have the pot and the thing and the ground, whatever it is. And so she likes to program the machine to turn on at a certain day. And so she said, you know, you could do this. No, I can't. I'm how should we say, mechanically challenged. You know, she says, no, really, you can do this. Besides, it's biblical for you to brew the coffee. I said, it is not biblical to brew the... He brews! Got to watch our words, huh? Let's pray. Our Father, at this time we come before you and we thank you again for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that first of all, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we find him altogether lovely. We would like to come to the lovely one, and we'd like to ask of his grace, ask of your blessing upon our time, that the word of God would have no human hindrance. We recognize very easily that this is the work that you orchestrate. You are the master conductor of the entire symphony, and we in no way want to add a sour note. We ask you to bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 37 is where I want you to turn. So while you're turning there, I'd like to open with a very personal story. It was Sunday. The night before had been a long, long evening. The hours of sleep had been minimal. The morning dawn had come very early. As we readied ourselves for meeting, my wife and I hurried and scurried, but we still were late. As we rushed to the breaking of bread hour, we rushed to the Lord's Supper, we felt tense, we felt strained, and by the grace of God, we saw our hearts changed. I would that we would have had them nurtured and readied before that hour, but it wasn't so, I confess. I was not speaking that day. I really needed to be spoken to. And the men that ministered the Word of God just seemed to really say something that caught my attention. But my heart was hard. You see, I felt the burden of preparing for other messages. And this particular day, time was very, very minimal. You see, I had to work this Sunday. And I have the opportunity to work in the afternoon. And so I could join my family for meetings in the morning. And it was a very busy day. We rushed to meeting. We rushed home. We quickly gobbled down our food. And as soon as it seems we finished the last bite and scraped the last bit of food onto our fork, I had to rush to the hospital. Sundays in an emergency department are nothing like walking in the park. It's more like walking in a battle zone. People come in for all kinds of problems. Some of them are legitimate. Some of them are just a matter of convenience. And some of them are true needs. I was bemoaning the fact that this was one of many Sundays of which I had to work. And I really longed for the time in which this would not be the case. And I was, how should I say, I was discontent. It's interesting that word discontent. It's something that's mentioned in the scripture, the English word, but it's very akin to the idea of complaining. I confess, complaining. Icing was added to my cake when I walked into the emergency department, and as the only physician on duty, I saw there was more than enough patients to fill every room, and the waiting room itself was overflowing. Nothing like a kick in the stomach to start your day, isn't it? I was very, very, how should I say, not just discontent, but fussy. That's what we call the babies, you know. Oh, he's fussy. I remember thinking in my mind, oh, Lord, didn't you hear me when I came? I asked you for grace. This does not look like a gracious time. Don't you know, Lord, I must prepare. There are things I should do. I was hoping it would just be slow, that everybody would be watching football, and I could just sit in my quarters and have a time in your word. What's wrong with that? I saw the first patient and quickly dealt with their problem. I saw the next patient, and as I kind of surveyed the rooms and just many patients, one after another, each impatient for their wait, I knew it was going to be a long, long day. I went into this room, and there's this patient in the bed. He just beamed with an incredible brightness. He could hardly talk. He said to me, "How are you, Dr. Price? It's good to see you and meet you." He was 34 years old and he could barely speak. I looked at him in a peculiar light and I thought, this is very odd. I said, "What is it that brings you today? What brings you in today, sir?" And he says, "Well, I've been coughing up blood." "I see. It says here that you have lung cancer." "Yes, yes, I do." I said, "You're awfully young to have lung cancer. Did you used to smoke?" "No, sir." "Did you used to do drugs or drink?" "No, sir. I contracted cancer when I was a missionary in Africa." I looked at him, and almost in bewilderment, I said, "You got cancer while you were a missionary in Africa?" "Yes, sir." And almost amazement and dumbfoundedness, I casually glanced, and I saw his wife. A younger version of his 34 years of age, and she was expecting, as I later found out, their fourth child. I looked at him, and I looked back at her, and I realized that he may not be alive to see the birth of his fourth child. I asked him, I said, "So do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And then he beamed even more. And he smiled from ear to ear, and he said, "I most certainly do. Do you know the Lord Jesus?" And I tried to muster a beaming smile because I had already been complaining. It's hard to smile when you're complaining. And I said, "Yes, I do." He began to tell me about his condition. He told me about his Savior more than he did his condition. And in those few moments that we had to interact in the patient-physician context, he said to me in a most personal way, with a beaming smile, he said, "Cancer has given me the greatest opportunity to tell others of Christ." And he beamed even more. And he said, "I love to tell others of my Savior." I looked at him in utter bewilderment and really shock. And I just watched a man who couldn't speak, who couldn't breathe, who was suffocating to death in the face of a wife whom he would leave as a widow and children as orphans. And this man had nothing but joy on his brow. I left the room more blessed than I went in, but more convicted than I'd ever been. You see, I have a voice. I have my heir. I have my wife. I've seen the birth of all of my children. He is none of those things. And he has the joy of the Lord. I was so convicted, I excused myself in the pretense of needing to use the restroom, and I went back to my doctor's quarters. And I dropped to my knees. And I said, "Oh, forgive me. Forgive me, for I failed to see the beauty of your mysterious hand. Now, I tell you that story with actually another great illustration from my Hall of Shame, because it's a prelude to this afternoon's discussion. I would suggest that there's not a single one of us in this room that have not in some capacity have traversed a similar set of circumstances in which we can question the wisdom of God. It is not the first time that man would ever have done this. It's one of many. I think it's safe to say he's quite experienced with the questions that man might give, and in particular his children. You know, he's not afraid of the hard questions. But I tell you what is frightening. What's frightening is his wise answer, or his wise answer. What I'd like to do this afternoon in our short time, and I don't know when we're supposed to end, so we'll just pick about 30 minutes from now. But in our short time together, what I'd like to do is I would like to look at the life of Joseph. And in the process of looking at his life, I would like to see how this individual illustrates a facet of the good fight, and in particular, highlights the mindset that is similar to the mindset of a man dying of cancer and loving the Lord nonetheless. I would like us to see, to grasp, to embrace this concept of the Christian life. And I want to say this, and I'm going to address this specifically to the young people. Out of all the things that you learn in life, out of everything that you can take in and hold, what I'm about to tell you next will be one of the most important truths you'll ever internalize. I would tell you, without a shadow of a doubt, it's most necessary for your survival. You know, there are patients that come in and they have self-medicated themselves. They're on maybe 5 or 6 or 10 medications, and they look at me and they say, "Now, you know, I just want you to know I've stopped a few of these." I said, "Really? Which ones have you stopped?" "Well, I've stopped this one and I've stopped that one." And I said, "Well, why did you stop them? Did you have some instructions to do so?" "Oh, no, I just didn't think I needed them anymore." "You mean like this pill that helps you breathe?" "Yes, that one." "Well, that's not necessarily compatible with life as we know it." Listen, what I'm about to tell you, and hopefully by the grace of God, explain through this life of Joseph, is a principle that is vital for your spiritual well-being. So Joseph is our topic this afternoon. I'd like you, if you've already turned to Genesis chapter 37, I would like to cover his life in basically 3 segments, maybe 4 segments. And for the sake of those who are taking notes, it's really a simple outline. I do apologize. I didn't bring any handouts. I brought PowerPoint, but I'm using the PowerPoint. You don't have the benefit of it. So I'll look at the pictures. I'll give you the outline. They're really nice pictures. Never mind. Now, it's very simple. We're going to look at Joseph's background as a prelude, and then we're going to look at Joseph as property. Then we're going to look at Joseph as a prisoner. Then we're going to look at Joseph as prime minister. And then we're going to look at Joseph as compassionate. I want us to look in those 4 things together. And in so doing, I'm going to try to highlight this whole idea of the mindset that keeps the sanity of the believer in the face of an immeasurable trial. This is what I want to cover. It is the element that is vital to survive in the good fight. So let's look at Joseph's background, just as a way of prelude. Really, Joseph came from a family that was extraordinary, wasn't it? Yes. Can you imagine that family? You know, first of all, there are 2 moms. That's always goes well when when there's a divergence in the leadership of the home, and you've got Jacob. That just was not a good thing. And then there's all these siblings, and they have different authority. Some are half brothers and sisters, and some aren't. And some of them are a bit odd. You got it. This kind of family you grew up in. And Joseph himself was the baby at this point, wasn't he? Near the baby. Joseph at this point really was daddy's boy. But in spite of these particular factors of his home life, Joseph was extremely honest. Look what it says in 37 verse 2. Now this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah and his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, at first glance, those of us who see things poorly would say, well, what a tattletale. Nobody really likes that caricature, do we? You're such a tattletale. You can't keep a secret. Well, you're about to steal something. You know, these fellas, his brothers, half-brothers, they were misbehaving in a fashion in which dad would not approve. And you got to admire the man just for his integrity and honesty. Okay? In the face of a family environment in which integrity and honesty was not one of the family virtues. You know that, right? Jacob? Honest? No. Not at all. I mean, what does Jacob's name mean anyway? Deceiver, supplanter, liar. You got to admit, Joseph has this sense of fresh air to the family dynamic. Honesty was one of them. He had a special place. Look in verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob, he loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, a real prize, as it were, a real precious individual. And it said he made a tunic of many colors. Now, you have to understand, it just wasn't a nice outfit. He did not go down to the clothing store and pick out the most obnoxious array of psychedelic colors and say, hey, what do you think of this one, son? You know, it's kind of funny. In our home, we have, of course, as you know, many teenagers. And on occasion, I'm the eternal father who looks for a good buy. I don't know if you have any fathers like that, but I'm one of them, okay? So I'll find a good buy and I'll bring home a piece of clothing and I'll say, hey, it was on sale. And then immediately the children's antennas go, ooh, ooh, ooh. And I got this, say, I thought you might like it. Okay, they're so nice. They look at me, they look at their mother who has impeccable taste. And say, and when they say that pause, I'm taking it back. Now, this was not just a garment that had many colors for the sake of many colors. It really was a garment that both bespoke of a sense of authority that he was giving Joseph. It was a real, well, you got to admit, it would be a real slap in the face to the other older siblings, some of which were over twice his age. This is how it'd be for Joseph. Such a special place, and yet he had a special purpose. As we all know, he was the one that had dreams, and they weren't really difficult dreams to interpret. The brothers understood them. Remember, it says, even down just a few verses, he was talking about how his sheep was in the field. It arose, and everybody else bowed to him. And his brothers, they didn't even flinch. They didn't even wonder about the interpretation. They said, what are you talking about? Are you going to reign over us? Is that what you mean? Now, that's kind of a double slap in the face, you know. He's right there, and he's already got, I can see him talking in this tunic of many colors, and he's telling him the story. It wouldn't go well with me either. But Joseph, nonetheless, had a special place, and yet he was hated by his siblings. Look in verse 11. It says his brothers envied him. His brothers really hated him. In fact, if you were to turn over in my Bible, turn the page, but look down to verse 19, you'll see that they said this in such a cynical way. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him. We shall cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." You understand the details that I've skipped, you know. The sons, the siblings were out there in Shechem and they were taking care of the sheep, and they had apparently had to move on to Dothan, and they moved on, no doubt, for the grazing fields that were around. And Jacob, who was really quite familiar with his son's shenanigans, said to Joseph, I want you to go check on them and see if they're in any mischief, in so many words. And so Joseph does what he should do. He obeys his father. Another quality of Joseph that's quite unique. And he travels and doesn't find them. A stranger says, well, they're over in that area. And so he travels a little bit more. And apparently the fields were like Kansas, flat, you know. I joke about Kansas. Our state tree is a telephone pole. Our state bird is a woodpecker. Right? My wife doesn't appreciate that. I'm not from Kansas, so I don't have any loyalty to Kansas. But nonetheless, we're there, and he's walking across the field, and as they see him in the distance, almost immediately this figure that comes upon the horizon, immediately they conjure up a plan, and the Word of God minces no words. Let's kill him. Now, I'm not an expert in human psychology, but I would say it's safe to assume they didn't like him. Would you agree? If the words, "I'm going to kill you," fall from your lips, probably they're not your favorite person. And Joseph was in this category. Now you have to admit, by all regards, this is strangely similar to the Lord Jesus. Strangely similar to my Savior, who had impeccable character, honesty, integrity, no doubt. Special purpose my Savior had. Special place in the Father's heart, special purpose of his walk upon this planet, and yet hated by his Jewish brethren, wished dead by the central core. Strangely, like my Savior. Well, that's Joseph's background. What a family, huh? Hey, do you have a picture of your family, Joseph? Do I have to show it to you? Not somebody you kind of want to really... Yeah, see this one here? Yeah, he wanted to kill me. Yeah, that one there, he wanted to kill me too. We're close. Not a good one. Well, as you know, and we'll be brief about the details, he comes across the field, they see him, and they take him and they throw him into the pit. And we realize later on in the historical narrative that it wasn't done like Joseph was, okay, guys, here. Here's my arms, tie me up, throw me in. It wasn't one of those things. He was crying out for mercy, as we find later in the discourse of the events that follow. He was crying out and weep, "No, don't do this, don't do this, no!" Right? Can you imagine the emotional torment of the moment? To look at your own flesh and blood, and which you know you're going to kill him. And him crying out for mercy, and your heart is so cold, so ice-like, it doesn't even faze you. You throw him in the pit, and in order to have the strength to then murder him, you sit down to eat without a second thought. That's what was going on. And that's what it says in Genesis 37. What a family. No, not a family at all. That's the kind of situation Joseph was in. He was really at that point, he was on death row, and it was only a matter of minutes until really he would be killed, and yet somebody that would be Judah said, "Hey, boys, guys, why do we have to kill him?" Now, it wasn't because he had mercy. It wasn't because he had mercy on him. It was because he could see that he could get a little profit. Totally self-motivated. And he said, look, the Ishmaelites are coming across the plain. Let's just sell him. We'll pretend like he's our slave, and we want to get rid of him. Can you imagine that? Don't! You know I'm your brother! Don't sell me! No, it's wrong! Don't do it! And they took that tunic off of him. They sold him. They had to take the tunic off so there was no mistake that he would be a slave. You know, And they took that off, and they muddied it with the blood of an animal. I wonder if it was a lamb. And they sold him to that group of traders and of commerce individuals, and they hauled him off to Egypt. Of course, in Egypt, they met up with, they no doubt took him to the auction block, a human specimen placed on the auction block of humanity. That sounds like me, doesn't it? Because I have been a slave of sin, and my God would step in and take my place and redeem me from the auction block of judgment. Joseph is up there, and it appears that Potiphar had frequented this place, and he saw this ruddy 17-year-old body, thinking, he'd make a fine, fine slave. If you notice in chapter 39, he was purchased by Potiphar, and it says this, captain of the guard, an Egyptian. You know, it's interesting. Some of the historians have noted that really he was the chief executioner. Can you imagine that? What do you do for a living? Well, I'm in charge of all the executioners. I'll do it whatever you say. I'll do it. You must be expert at killing people. This is the kind of environment Joseph is put in as property, and yet Joseph, and yet the Lord was with him. We know that because various portions of Scripture will identify that. For example, in verse 26, in verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight as he served him. He found favor because God was with him, and Potiphar recognized that. But yet, even in that situation, as property, Joseph would be brought another situation. It would come from a corner of the home, which really you would not expect. But you see, the Egyptian culture was one back then that was perhaps known to be somewhat promiscuous. Especially if you're a slave, you're property of the home, you know, and Potiphar's wife made advances to Joseph. In fact, it would indicate, and you can see what it says in verse 6. It says, verse 6, the last part. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass that after these things, that his master's wife, I love how the scripture says this in English, casting longing eyes. What does that mean? Cast longing eyes on Joseph, this handsome devil, you know, this handsome boy. And she said, lie with me. Now, in human relationships, we call that the direct approach. You know, we need to stop for a minute because, well, not only did she make this proposition, she pursued him. Look in verse 10, it says this, and she spoke to Joseph day by day, and yet he did not hear her. Look at that. You know, when it comes to considering your walk with the Lord Jesus, these types of temptations will come, like the Amalekites, out of nowhere. One day I was working. At the time that I was working, there was a physician, there was a cardiologist. He was a very handsome individual. He was single. He had a Greek background and wore cowboy boots, and he was just Mr. Suave. Come in, how you do? Come right, that's my New York Greek imitation. How you do? Comes in there and kind of has a way, you know. And after he would leave the ER, all the nurses, the ones, you know. I'm married and have about five or six children by this point, and and I'm charting, and I'm writing on a chart, and there's a couple of nurses just 10 feet away, and they were talking about how they could capture him and marry the man. Oh, I'm sure it'd be lovely, and he's so rich, and he's so, and then they notice me standing 10 feet away. And then they say to me directly, oh, no, Dr. Price, it's not like you're not handsome or anything. What else are you going to say? It already hurt my feelings. But then they said this. This is very telling. They said, but you have 6 children. And that's all they said. I said, that's right. I have 6 and 1 on the way. Now, why did I say that? Because, you know, the only difference between me and that other single doctor was the fact that they viewed my children as baggage. And if I didn't have so many children, I would be on the auction block of their fantasies. Now, I want you to know, Christians, young people, if you in any way, fashion, or form have some semblance of the life of Christ in you, you're going to appear to the world a desirable commodity. Trust me, you will. First of all, you're going to have manners, hopefully. Secondly, you're going to have some sense of kindness and grace because of the things that God has done in your life. And let me tell you, those things are relatively foreign to the world. And when they're looking around without a spiritual eye or spiritual searching, they like those qualities. And you will be pursued. Maybe you're being pursued in that fashion right now. But it's not just the young people this happens to. Did you know this happens to many a married spouse? Oh, yeah. The office setting is known for this kind of thing. And what happens is there's flirtations that occur and almost unknowingly to you that the flirtations come across. And let me tell you, you need to recognize what's going on. You need to see what is there, and because it will become a day by day by day event. And we should stop the motion of our discussion at this time, and we should underscore the necessity of resisting temptation, resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. James said that very clearly when he talks about conquering such temptation. But mark my words, it will come. Joseph understood this. Now, she had a plan, you know, and it says in verse 18, or verse 11 through 18, we don't need to summarize or read every detail for the sake of time, but you understand what happened. You see, after each time and he refused her, she really became quite frustrated with him. In fact, one of these times that he came, probably the first time that she came, he says the following words, and I want you to see this. He says, verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife. Now, it's very interesting the Spirit of God states it that way. In other words, Joseph did not lose sight of who this woman was. Joseph, in essence, had a great respect for the authority structure of the moment, and he even says so in this verse. He says this, look, my master does not know what is with me in this house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. There is a great sense of Joseph's respect for the process and the concept of the authority structure. That's admirable in this man. Lord Jesus had that, by the way. But notice what he says next. He says, how can I commit this great sin? Or how can I commit this sin? This great wickedness. And sin against God. See, not only did he have respect for the earthly structure and honoring that which God would put in place, he would have respect for the God who superseded that particular structure. Now, you have to stop and ask yourself, why would you be thinking that way? Joseph, your brothers wanted to kill you. You were dragged through a pit. You were sold to strangers, people you didn't even understand their language. Now you're shipped off to Egypt. You don't know their language. You're sold to the captain of the executioners, of all things. And you finally get a little bit of breathing room, and the house is running well, and you're getting the credit for it, and Mrs. Potiphar comes after you. Don't you think you ought to cut yourself a little break? No, not Joseph. See, Joseph says no. See, the point that I'm trying to make is simply this. His mind never left the sovereignty of God in all of his circumstances. And in his integrity towards God, he says, I can't do this. Because it's my God who is over my master, who has been over this situation, and I'm not going to compromise. I won't. And it would appear then, by the way the text is constructed, that this philosophy of his came to bear upon a soul every time she came day by day. So much so that it would appear that she got quite frustrated with the young man. And remember, at this point, he may have been 20, maybe. Any of you 20 yet? He may have been a young person, right? I think he was. And so what happened is, one time she made the advances at him, and she actually went one step further, not just trying to reach out with her words and her offer. She was reaching out with her hand. And at that point, she grabbed his cloak, and let me tell you, many a man have fallen. And this young individual, he takes off the other direction, even if of necessity, leaving his garment in her hand. And so he flees. Wow. Oh, that we'd be like Joseph, you know. He flees away from the temptation. Now, that is an embarrassing thing for Mrs. Potiphar. I mean, you got to remember, Mrs. Potiphar, she probably had a little bit of wealth about her. And no doubt she was perhaps a very beautiful woman. It was kind of funny. I was preaching on this back at home at the kids' club, you know. And I don't pretend to be an artist, but I do like to fiddle around with it. And I was messing around with drawing a facial view of Mrs. Potiphar, of which we have no pictures of, right? So it's up to my imagination. So I had the chalkboard out, and I was prepping for the lesson that night. And I was turning around, and I was drawing the picture. And I was, you know, making the face and the nose and the eyes and the makeup. And really, when I was done, I thought, not bad. It was kind of funny. My kids walked by and they said, ooh, scary beyond all reason. I don't know why I told you that. See, my attention deficit disorder was kicking in again. Anyway, so she finds this thing, a very beautiful woman, and to have a young man refuse her advances, what a slap in the lustful face of Mrs. Potiphar. And, you know, she really had, what was she going to do? She had the garment of him in her hand, and yet no affair occurred. What would the other servants say? And so she comes up with a diabolical plan to save her own face with her husband. And I can just see this. Oh! Oh, my! Oh! Honey! Look what he did! He came in. I was so scared. And I cried out can you believe the disrespect of that servant? Joseph. Is that his name, Joseph? You know? You know, the visual part isn't going to show up on the MP3. Anyway, so I can't stand it. And so she stays like that all day long, and hubby comes home, and she announces to him this whole contracted, manipulated story, this little intrigue, to save her own skin. Now, I believe that Mr. Potiphar probably wasn't fooled, because it says later on that he threw him in prison. Listen, if your job is to execute people and somebody tried to assault your wife, you don't throw them in prison. You throw them to the guillotine. Right? So I'm not sure Mr. Potiphar always really believed Mrs. Potiphar. Nonetheless, that's purely conjecture. But you can imagine this whole thing. Joseph now, hated by his family, put into a pit to die, and out of a second thought, after they were full of stew, of course, they decided to sell him to a group that didn't know that were foreigners, and another group that were equally foreigners, ended up in the chief executioner's home, having this crazy woman terrifying me day after day, and then, of all things, to make up a lie, and I gotta suffer. That just bites the bullet, doesn't it? How did I say that? That really frosts your nose, doesn't it? I tell you, I felt like that day. I felt that all these things were, like Jacob said, all these things are against me. And then I meet a man who's much more worse than I am. And he can only speak of his lovely Savior. Well, let me tell you, Joseph had a few of these things. What I'm so amazed about is that when he was in prison, he had an amazing response. He had an amazing response. You see, when he was committed to prison, he was committed to do his job well. I mean, if that were me and all these events happened, I would be so disattached. I would be so mundane. So, okay, just tell me what I got to do and I'll do the minimum. But it turns out, and if you look at this in what is it, chapter 39, verse 21, it says, the Lord was with him and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Now, obviously, the Lord was with Joseph, and there was an element where the protective hand, by the way, was always with Joseph. But I believe that Joseph also applied himself to the situation. I mean, if Joseph was disattached from the situation and didn't want to participate in whatever he was given to do, I'm not sure he would have been recognized by the chief officer of the prison. And as a result, he was given responsibility. I admire that about that. How many times are we in a job situation and the boss is a tyrant and the co-workers have spread rumors and you're the odd man out and you're looking worse than the worst? And the temptation at that point is to just sort of withdraw and disattach and not maintain your integrity and apply yourself to doing your work as unto the Lord. See, that's why we do it, right? We do our work not because we're looking for the boss to sign a bonus. We're doing our work not because we want to get a raise, not because we want the greatest evaluation we've ever received at the next quarterly review. We are doing our work because there is a God who reigns in heaven, and he is wanting our affection when no one else can see it. That's what we're talking about. And I think Joseph was displaying. Now, but look more than that. Look in chapter 40, verse 6. Joseph displayed not only his commitment, but he displayed his compassion. It says this, and Joseph came in. Now, he was in charge, and there was a couple of lads there. I always wanted to use that word, lad. There was a couple of fellows there, and they really were quite sad. And Joseph came into them in that morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. You know, let me tell you, if I'm feeling sorry for myself, I'm not looking for someone else's sorrow. I'm one of those boys to look at my sorrow and feel sad for me. Joseph was able in that moment to see beyond the problem, beyond his own suffering, beyond his own plight, and able to apply himself to someone else's need. What compassion! There is only one reason a man can do that kind of thing. Oh, and by the way, what he did do, he did without complaint. He did. There's only one reason that anything a man can behave in this way. It's because he had his perspective upon God and not himself. Joseph even mentions this when he talks to the butler and the baker about their dreams. He says, you know, listen, it's really God who gives interpretation to dreams. And later on, a couple of years later, when he's before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him, he says, hey, are you the fellow that knows how to interpret dreams? And Joseph, when he has a moment to cash in and elevate himself to a high position, he says, actually, it's God. God's the one who interprets for him. You see what I'm trying to say? Joseph's integrity was, Joseph's fixation was upon the sovereign hand of God in the midst of significant trial. Brothers and sisters, when we walk through the journey, the pilgrimage of faith upon this earth, trial will come. It's an inevitable part. And there's really only one way that we will be able to survive the massive, heavy burden of trial. It's because we have our eyes affixed upon the Lord and His hand and His sovereign ability to work out details which we cannot calculate. Joseph never sat back and said, if I were to write my life, this is what I'd write out. He only was able to do this because his hope was in him who is counted faithful. In spite of event after event. Events that he did not do. He didn't ask to be favored. He didn't ask to be special. He didn't mean to be an irritation to his brothers. He was not trying to be flirtatious with Mrs. Potiphar. These things occur. You see, brothers and sisters, when we look at Joseph as prisoner, we have to stop and understand that he never became bitter. Now, not becoming bitter is not an exercise in psychological mentality. It's not saying, I'm not going to be bitter. I'm not going to be bitter. No. Go away, bitterness. It's not one of those things at all. What it is you actually place your faith in the sovereign hand of God, and this is what he did. And I have no idea. Are we out of time yet? We probably are. Brother, can I steal 5 minutes? Is that all right? Thank you. In preacher speech, when we say 5 minutes, it's code. We really mean 10. Okay? Just a little secret. All right? But you see, the thing that really solidified Joseph in his thinking is revealed to us when he deals with his brothers. Remember the story, you know, the brothers come and they go, and eventually in chapter 45, when they return, they're before Joseph, and Joseph is going to reveal himself to his brothers. I love this story. It's such an emotionally laden story. He hears them talking, and they say, oh, we shouldn't have done it. I told you not to. And they're having this kind of thing, and Joseph acts like he doesn't speak Hebrew, and he actually knows every word they're saying. And finally, Judah, the guy that wanted to kill him, comes up and he says, listen, why don't you take me? You see, if you take that boy, if you take Benjamin, dad will go down to his grave in sorrow. You know, Judah didn't care about that before. Hey, let's just get some blood of some dumb animal. We'll throw it on there, see what dad has to think. We won't tell him it was an animal. We'll just let him assume that. Joseph, he hears Judah's plea to preserve the latter years of his father, and it's just way too much for him. And he sends everybody out of the room, the palatial room, and he brings all his brothers in, and I'm sure they're thinking, oh, this is it, we're dead, we're goners, I know it. And then he says, almost magical words, he says, draw near to me. So that phrase, draw near to me, is several times in the scriptures, and it's a beautiful, beautiful term. Draw near to me. It's as if, in one sense, God is echoing for all humanity to see that one of the things he wants is for you to draw near to him. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you, it says in the New Testament. Draw near to me in chapter 4, or chapter 45, verse 4. Please come near to me. And so they came near, and he said this. I want you to think with me. I'm Joseph, your brother. I can just see the whole lot of them. Reuben, he's passed out. Can't believe it. I'm your brother. They're dumbfounded. Can't say a word, you know. And he says this in verse 5. He says, Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. I know what happened. I know that you sold me. I know what happened. He says this, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Look at what it says in verse 7 and 8. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And he tells them the famine that's yet to come, that's the remaining duration of the famine. You see how Joseph in these some now 20 years, as it were, he never lost this perspective. And he comes to the moment of truth and his brothers are in the palms of his hands to be executed for in a vengeful way. And Joseph says, I can't do that. Because my eye has been on the hand of God, and you might meant it for evil, but don't be angry with yourself. You see, there's only one way to be selfless, is to keep your eye on the hand of God. And that's what was happening. Don't be angry with yourself. God actually sent me here before you so that we could actually save our families. I see it. I understand it. I can see the picture, and this is what God has done. So please, don't agonize. Just come near. Come near. Let's be a family again. Oh, that's so much like the heart of God. Can't you just sense the heart of God pulsating through the words of the Bible? Oh, my. That's the only way we're going to survive these kind of trials. You see, the world does it this way. Why do bad things happen to good people? They ask this philosophical question that rabbi wrote a book on, you know. And they have no understanding of this truth. And yet, Christian, this truth is what's going to preserve you in the good fight, because sometimes the fight will be blinding. Now, Joseph maintained this thought all the way up until the end. We have no idea exactly how long Jacob lived, but when Jacob died, his brothers in chapter 50 became somewhat worried. They came to him and they said, Oh, Joseph, before Daddy died, he wanted us to tell you something. It was a commandment, you know, a commandment from Dad. You want to keep it, Joe. And it looks, if you just look briefly, it says in verse 17, thus you will say to Joseph, and this is chapter 50, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin. For they did evil to you. Now please forgive, and they say this, now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And look at Joseph, at the moment when he could again exercise revenge, he weeps. He's actually a weepy kind of guy. He weeps when his brothers came. He weeps at this moment when they're restored. It says in chapter 45 that he weeps upon their neck. That phrase, weeping upon the neck, that's, again, traceable through the Word of God, even in the parables of the Lord Jesus. It's a real term of endearment, of restorative endearment. And here he comes at the end, and Joseph weeps again. He weeps not because he has an opportunity for revenge. He weeps because his brothers did not trust in his love. His brothers did not embrace the forgiveness that he had always been giving. And Joseph could only do this because of what is said next. Verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. And listen, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. That is exactly the same terminology of Genesis chapter 45. He is saying this, I got this perspective. It is my hope. It is my promise. I see it, and God has done this, and I will in no way mar, shape, or distort that truth. Let me tell you, this is a necessary mindset in fighting the good fight, in pressing on. Because there will be folks in your lives, there will be scenarios and situations in our hearts that come across you in a continuous wave, as if a wave of the sea beating the ship to pieces. And there's only one viable aspect of faith that will actually preserve the vessel in the storm. And it's the very perspective that Joseph had. And it says so right here. God meant it for good. And look, we're saved. And then he says this, and he says, and he comforted them with many words. Saints, when we when we fight the good fight and those situations arise, ought we not to see the hand of God in it? Let me be specific. Some of us have ourselves or family members that have chosen a path of divorce. It's been painful. You've bled over it. Many have bled over it. And you're not sure how this could ever be fixed. And you're not sure why it would happen to our family. Some of us have spouses or loved ones that have been unfaithful. And you wonder, why could this have happened? Why didn't my dad? Why couldn't my mother? Why couldn't my brother? What about my sister? And they're painful, aren't they? Some have said things about each other that have definitely been meant to cause you pain and suffering. I do not belittle any of those things. But they're very real. And somewhere in the fight, you and I are going to have to come across the perspective of our dear brother Joseph, in which someone may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And let me tell you, what God means for good, He accomplishes. It's not like He just has an idea that, you know, He might figure out one day. He means that that's what's going to happen. And that's really the theme of God, isn't it? You see, He takes what is dust and ashes, and He shapes it, in a sense, recreates to make it work for good. That's what happened at the garden. Sin destroyed the situation, and grace in the New Testament would abound more abundantly than sin. And we are saved. And that theme stretches for the Christian's life. And He says, for God works all things together for good through them that love God and are called according to His purpose. And it's not just something that we sort of talk about in a theoretical way. In the life of Joseph, it was a reality, and it sustained that soul through decades. I think it will sustain you for the next hour. I wish that day that I took care of that patient, I would have seen that. But when I walked into the ER, I didn't think that at all. But let me tell you, when I walked out of that ER, I was a different man. I saw what Joseph knew. Our Heavenly Father, this afternoon we stop. And we stop because this is life and death. This is nothing to sneer at or to mock or to criticize. It is the one thing of our lives that actually gives us true hope. The Lord Jesus Himself, He's overcome the world. Tribulation, trial, it's a part of it, but He's overcome the world. And that means that He's not sitting and just sort of waiting for things to happen. He works things together for good. Father, in the good fight, sometimes this perspective, this focus is made to be disoriented or distorted. Sharpen our focus back to the hand of God that is so sovereign. In Jesus' name.